Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's go there. Take a look here, 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, they've turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, or for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Brethren, we are professionals of the Word of God. If not us, who? If we don't understand the Word of God, then who is going to? There aren't anybody else, there's no one else on the face of this earth besides Christians who understand and know the Word of God. We need to have teachers. We need to have more preachers. We need to have guys who are excited to tell the truth and to do so honestly from honest, pure motives. And the Apostle Paul knew, as he told Timothy, this young man, to stay in Ephesus, boy, he knew that there would be some guys there that would take advantage of the church, who would exploit the church for whatever reason, for their personal gain, for their personal profit, for their personal prestige and power. And so he told Timothy, get ready. Get ready for what's coming. There will always be false teachers. There will always be heretics. There will always be people preaching for the wrong motive as long as the word is preached. That's just a given. We know that. Well, these heresies are usually going to follow. They're going to follow pretty similar patterns. You're either going to go law or lawless. You've probably heard these phrases before. I've learned that, I think, probably up here. Law or lawless. Too prohibitive, too permissive. Most heresies, false teachings, are ultimately going to misconstrue the consequences of our choices. The consequences will either be too severe, resulting in guilt, shame, failure, driving you down, or they're going to be too tolerant, resulting in flippant, careless licentiousness. Basically, false teaching is going to destroy moderation. False teaching is going to take away liberty that we have in Christ. Liberty takes intelligence. You can be a blockhead Charlie Brown if you want. There are a lot of things that you can do that the Scripture doesn't say not to do, but it's just flat not smart. And it's discouraging. So, we, like Timothy, we need to weigh out what's right, what's true, what's false, what's permitted, and what should we do with the right motive. Again, we need preachers. It's not just simply in terms of the Bible teacher, which I want to focus on in my message is Paul's exhortation to guys who are preaching the word, how you should conduct yourself, what your topic matter should be, in a sense, and what the end goal of your teaching should actually be. Like, both Kevin and Roger both said, you know, this is for our edification. If we're not preaching and we're not taking the brethren one step further in your wisdom and your understanding of the word, then we failed. We've just been a noisy gong, just kind of a banging cymbal. Okay? So with that being said, let's pray, and then we'll get into my message. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am honored to stand among men that I look up to, heroes of the faith, real, live, present, modern-day Hebrews 11 kind of guys. They've helped me a lot, taught me a lot about you. Lord, we're here because we want to understand more about your word. We want to be on guard against false teaching. We want to teach the Bible from the right perspective, having the right heart and the right motive. And I pray, Lord, that now as I preach what I have to say here, that you would be honored and help us to understand the Bible more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing I want to talk about is just kind of some general philosophical conditions of the ancient world. Then I want to talk a little bit. I do think that there is a need to specifically address Gnosticism, even though the epistles to the evangelists technically predate Gnosticism, but we definitely find the thought seeds planted, and those are on Paul's mind as he's specifically telling Timothy certain things. I want to point out to you maybe some things you didn't know before. Okay, then I want to talk about the epistles as a whole, and then finally I'm going to wrap up with the characteristics of the Christian teacher. Okay, so first of all, you know, back in our text here, Paul says to Timothy, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. In the ancient world, historians and poets, they love to work out romantic and historical fictitious tales of how some god would come down and marry some mortal, and they together would have these offspring that are half god and half man, or maybe these guys would come down and found a city. If you've ever read about the founding of Rome, it's pretty spectacular like that. Just things that I would actually read to my, well, no, I wouldn't, but I'd talk to my kids about in jest to help them get to sleep at night, some bedtime stories. These are things that actually govern the lives of people. It was a very serious deal back then. Things that we would say, are you serious? This is so ridiculous. I tried to read the Iliad by Homer, and just when these guys were about to fight, they got whisked away by these gods and goddesses, and they weren't allowed to clash, and I was so disappointed that I chucked the book. I'm like, man, are you serious? That stuff is just lame. The truth is very, very interesting and powerful. And the whole world in which Timothy is in, they believed in that stuff. And it was very, very pervasive. We see this in the book of Acts, especially. The threat of Christianity just kind of being swept away as just a new mythological thing. In Acts chapter 14 at Lystra, you know, Barnabas is mistaken for Zeus. Paul is mistaken for Hermes. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is with the Athenians, they wanted to do nothing more than just sit around and listen to or tell something new. Okay? And in Titus chapter 1, verse 14, it wasn't just the Greeks. Let's go to Titus here. Titus chapter 1, verse 14. Paul tells Titus to not pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. The Talmud contained legends attached to the history of the narratives in the Old Testament. So it wasn't just the Greeks, it was the Jews. My point is that the whole world was just wrapped up in stories and something fanciful. Okay? I don't know what I just lost there, but okay. All right. So as far as endless genealogies, the ancients, they had a passion for genealogies as well. And of course, to the Jew, there was no writing, and understandably so, there was no writing like the sacred scrolls. Scholars spent a lifetime studying it and expounding on it, adding to it. They actually got in trouble for that during Jesus' time. And we know from reading the scripture how many of those genealogies are recorded by God's will. Some of the favorite occupations of these Jewish scholars, they would embellish imaginary biographies for every single name on the list. Now imagine spending your time doing that. You read a name off of a list in Chronicles or Numbers or something like that, and you spend your time just kind of concocting an imaginary life around this person. And there was a guy from Alexandria named Philo. He actually built up an entire system where every name in the genealogies represented a condition of the soul. So, again, it wasn't just the Jews who meticulously recorded and expounded on their lineage back to Abraham or even Adam. It was the Greeks as well. Like Alexander the Great having a false pedigree constructed so that he was of the gods, to include the gods Achilles and Hercules both. That's the lineage that Alexander the Great said that he had, okay? Well, at this time in history, during the day that Paul was writing to Timothy, we've got what would later be known as Gnosticism starting to develop. And again, whereas the systematical formal presentation of Gnosticism wouldn't show up really until the second century, the thoughts were already there. We find that in 1 John, of course, and also Colossians, really, that the Apostle John is saying in the Antichrist, they're already here, in 1 John chapter 2. And so I did some research on Gnosticism for you, and really for me, and I wound up printing what I thought would be a small article off of Wikipedia on Gnosticism. And so 34 pages later, I've got a little book, and I picked through it. I did my best to understand it. I read through this 34 pages, and I wish I could tell you what's in it, but it's more convoluted than Obamacare. And I guess according to the Gnostic tradition, if you have to ask, you'll never know anyway. So I don't really know. I'll give you like my super synopsis of Gnosticism. It's basically this, and it all starts with the problem of the origin of sin and suffering. Why does a good God allow sin and suffering to happen? Well, I'll give you an answer. According to the Gnostics, it's because matter existed before there was time. Before there even was time, matter existed. And it's essentially evil. And because it's essentially evil, a good God could not have used that nasty matter to create us and the place that we live in. And so, you've got the true God that issued an emanation, and the Gnostics would call it an aeon, A-E-O-N, an emanation. And so, over and over, these emanations, these beings were created, and so they stretched farther and farther away from the true God and became more and more hostile to God as they went. And so what you wind up with is the Creator God, who is way down the line, that Creator God, he was evil enough to handle defiled matter. But he was very different than the true God. You see, the original true God is manifested and explained in the New Testament, but this wicked emanation that is way far removed from God, he's the guy of the Old Testament. And you can see that, because the God, we all know the God of the Old Testament is just mean. And the God of the New Testament is just loving and all-embracive and permissive. And so, and these emanations in the day of Paul and Timothy, these emanations were given biographies and genealogies. Gnosticism was totally founded upon speculation. It wasn't the scripture. It was just simply imaginations and philosophies. And, well, if we agree to this philosophically, this stage, then let's just take it a step further. We must agree to this stage philosophically, and so on and so forth. So the old world was filled with this stuff, guys. That was the climate with which these epistles to the evangelists were written. Well, fortunately, Jesus was the greatest emanation. He was the closest link on the chain to God, but not God. So, if you wanted to know God as a Gnostic, you would have to learn all the passwords, all the secret handshakes, all the understandings to climb up that ladder of emanations back to the true God. See, there's many mediators. And only if you're intelligent enough, of the highest caliber of intelligence, can you actually know God? Well, that was one of the main threats that Paul was concerned about and had warned Timothy was going to be facing the church. And sometimes Judaism and Gnosticism actually joined hands. The Gnostics, again, believed that to climb the ladder to God, it took a very special knowledge. And for some of them, you remember, with that Gnostic belief, you could either go law or lawless. So with some of them, you embraced asceticism, this rigid, hard life of subjecting the flesh. Well, that fit really good with Jewish law. In some cases, you had to have a special diet, you had to have special regulations about this and that. And so sometimes there were people that kind of did a little bit of a blend between Judaism and what would later be called Gnosticism. I'm just going to refer to it as Gnosticism, even though it isn't as such right now. Okay? Well, then what's the practical side of all of that then for the old world, and what's the practical side then for us now with what Paul is saying? Because matter was regarded as evil and the spirit alone is good, it really had only two ways you could go. Like I said, either asceticism or licentiousness. If matter is evil, then the body must be despised, right? Gnosticism forbade men, in certain veins of Gnosticism, forbade men to marry because the instincts of the body must be suppressed. It also laid down strict food laws because the needs of the body must be suppressed as far as possible. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 5, it says, men who forbid, actually I'm just going to take it from the top, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's to be received with, if it is received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by means of word of God and prayer. Looking at the epistles to the evangelists in light of what was coming to come in terms of Gnosticism, this passage takes on a little bit different light. It isn't just the Catholics that were going to come. It was more than that. See, really, these admonitions to Timothy, they're timeless. They're not specifically named because they apply to so many heresies. Because so many of those heresies go the same route. And so it's not just that this was a specific direct prophecy of the Catholic Church that's included, and I totally agree with that, but Gnosticism as well. They forbade men to marry. You know, I used to read this and think, oh yeah, what's that fish thing with the Catholics? You know, they said, oh, I don't eat some fish on eat fish on Fridays and not meat. But it's much more than that. So there was that. And not only that, remember, if according to Gnosticism, if an evil God created this evil world, well, what does verse 4 say? For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's to be received, if it's received with gratitude. Okay. Let's go to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. I'm going to jump around a lot in the epistles to the evangelists. I don't believe I've got these scriptures more than once, and so I think that they're very key and very important to take a look at. Titus chapter 1, verse 15 says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. See, it's no wonder. If you think that your flesh is defiled, the body's defiled, the world around you is defiled, then your actions are going to be defiled. Your thoughts. If they're defiled, if your operating system's defiled, then so is your output. Well, then on the other hand, if the body's evil, it really doesn't matter what you do with it. Let a man indulge in all of his appetites, because it makes no difference. And then we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, you've got these guys, 2 Timothy 3:6, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. They're always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, from where we just came, these people, they claim to know God, but by their very deeds, they denied Him. They showed that they do not know God. They were from us, but they're not of us. As John would say, you know, it's like Roger just said, the fruit. You can show, you can see what's going on with a man because of his fruit. And maybe Kevin said that too. So on the one hand, these strange doctrines that Timothy had to crack down on, they produced a misguided asceticism, and then on the other, a licentiousness. So these thoughts at the core were just simply speculative intellectualism. We're just speculating on things that are not written down in the Word of God. And because it was all speculation, it was intensely and intellectually exclusive. If you don't know, you don't know what we know. Very few of us know the truth, and it's hidden. And you have to come to us to get that secret hidden knowledge. They sought to make Christianity mysterious and complex. They sought to make it a mental achievement. And the speculation, it was considered to be way beyond the grasp of ordinary people and only for the few, the elite of the church. In Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, it says, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. See that? Rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. This speculation produced far more questions than it produced answers. See, our teaching, I'm going to jump the gun a little bit and jump to the end. Our teaching as God's people, it has to be for a purpose. It's for a reason. It's to make plain the Scriptures. It's to demystify things and to make them understandable and practical. For the Gnostic and for anybody, any other heresy that would just follow suit with this, their goal was to make things so mysterious, so complex, and therefore give the teachers a power, a leverage, a prestige over others. It was very carnal and self-promotionary. Our teaching must be humble and simple and for the reason of glorifying Jesus Christ and making Him understandable. And this is just a playground for the intellectuals. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. It says, in 6:20 it says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and thus they've gone away from the faith. And then 2 Timothy chapter 1:16, the Lord grant, 2:16, excuse me, says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And furthermore, in verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. Titus chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. People were getting so wrapped up in knowledge that they had totally abandoned the practical side of what was called their faith. Our faith is based on knowledge. Our faith is based on fact. And with intelligence, we reason from the Scripture. God wants us to do that. But when people start going beyond the Scripture to something that's hidden and only understandable by few, we are totally missing the boat. Christianity is for all men. This message, I hope, will motivate you and excite you to go talk to people, to talk to everybody, regardless of how intelligent you think they are. Sometimes I've been guilty of this. I think, I don't know how I can get this person to understand these really advanced themes of Christianity, these really deep themes. And in doing so, I am guilty of the same thing that the Gnostics are. Now not only was Gnosticism or the heresies like it involving in speculative intellectualism, and also I'd say the Catholic Church too, there are certain things that only the priests and the Pope and etc., they can understand. They're professionals, but we're just the simple laity. I mean, we can't really get it. It's just too advanced for us. Gnosticism said that only a few are to be saved. And time and time and time again in the epistles to the evangelist, you see that very specifically the word all men, all are to be saved. And that's done for a purpose. It's not just kind of a nice little catchphrase that we see here and there throughout Paul's writing. All men, it has to do with the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, yes, it does, but it also has to take it a step further. It has to do with combating heresy that said not all men were supposed to be saved. And not just from a Judaistic mindset. Okay, there were Greeks who did not believe all men should be saved. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and take a look at verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 3 through 5, it says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. Okay, so I just read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. These guys would set themselves on a plane above the ordinary Christian. To be exclusive. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, jumping back there, I'm trying to put all of these at each point, I'm trying to put them each in chronological order here. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to who? To all men. All men. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, that'd be the licentious part of that, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Okay? This one's out of order. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says this. It says, actually verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm going to keep reading here. For there is one God, not a whole bunch of emanations from God. There's one mediator. Jesus isn't just simply a link on the chain. Also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Okay, you see, with some of this background, it kind of makes some of these verses, at least to me, a little different. I can understand why Paul's writing them to Timothy. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, It is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. So a problem is that these intellectuals, they try to make the greatest blessings of Christianity the exclusive possession of a chosen few. When it's clear God intended the complete revelation to be proclaimed before all men. The churches have nothing to do with a faith that's founded on intellectual speculation, and that has set up an intellectual aristocracy, right? And we don't do that, which is, praise the Lord. Okay, I want to talk a little bit about these the emanations, real briefly, in the scriptures that I believe pertain to that. And then very critically, I want to talk about the resurrection, which the heretical groups denied. We need to bring that in. I'll sum that up and then transition into how we ought to be today. Okay, so we know, I've already brought out many scriptures that talk about the endless genealogies. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, a pretty funny verse, really. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's pretty funny. Apparently these would be fit for old women. So, and then 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. Verse 3. For the time will come, as it's been brought up, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Okay? Now, people's ears are going to be tickled because not just simply that they want to be entertained, but if you take on the licentious side of the Gnostic thought, you want to be with somebody who tells you, go for it, man. Follow through on all those cravings that you have. Satisfy the body, because the body's bad and it doesn't matter. Just let her rip. And by doing so, you'll actually purify the soul. And how many temples with prostitutes, etc., were there in the old days? You can see this really meshed very well with a lot of the Greek mythology. So I want to find somebody who's going to tell me to go for it. On the other hand, if I'm ascetic, I'm going to find somebody that's going to tell me to live a very harsh life of everything is forbidden. Very little is permitted. I feel guilty and my conscience is defiled about the choices I've made. And I want to spank myself. I want to be spanked here on earth rather than go to hell. And so I want to crush myself now that I might live later. People had that mentality. And so if I want to go that direction, I better find teachers that are going to say that. So not just simply, I want my ears tickled. I just kind of want to be entertained. But ironically, as I've heard this passage preached multiple times, the general principle is people want to find somebody who will tell them what they already want to do. And regardless of the application, that's true. And it's timeless, too. And I'm so thankful that Paul didn't name any specific groups or heresies, because it applies to so many, in so many ways, in a mixture of them all. Again, because these philosophies, they saw Jesus as one of a whole series of mediators between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 is very clear. It says there's one king. Right? Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then again, as I read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's one God and mediator. So the church had to resist the teaching that was going to take the prominence away from Jesus. If you don't understand the resurrected Jesus, you don't understand Christianity at all. Not at all. I mean, some of the stuff that people are preaching out there, it's not Christianity. They might use the Bible, they might say similar things, but man, their perspective is so far off from what we think, guys. It is not even close. Okay. As Christians, we believe that we will be resurrected and that we will receive a new body from God. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 goes into that very well. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, guess what? These guys, they said there was no resurrection of the body, and then after death, man would just be a spirit with no body, just kind of part of the whatever's out there, the cosmos or whatnot. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. This was dangerous. Timothy really needed to man up, and so did Titus. As young guys, they needed to stand up to these older guys, probably, that were teaching these things it was really upsetting the faith of some. They were messing with the true Christian paradigm and perspective with which they ought to view everything. So, now transitioning then to us. Let's go back to 1 Timothy here, chapter 1, verse 5. And I'm really only going to cover verses 5 through 7 here before I'm done. But the goal of our instruction it's love from a pure heart, in a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Okay, and I'll stop there for now. I'm not concerned that the church is going to start teaching myths and fables. Not only is that not part of our culture, but it's just not happening. Not with this group. We're not going to start making stuff up. See, but what we need to be on guard against is having the same kind of attitude that these guys had. These guys, they did what they did. They taught what they taught to gain power and to gain prestige and to gain some sort of standing amongst their peers. They didn't really do it for the sake of the individual, for the sake of the soul that's lost. We are to seek out the, like Jesus, the bruised reed, the smoldering wick. We're to give encouragement to those who are weak and to build up that all might be strong. Well, sometimes let's see. The end result of our teaching, we're supposed to bring solid answers and demonstrations of faith. And our goal is not only to inspire these things within other people, the love from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith, but the take that I want to have right now is that we are to exhibit these qualities in our teaching as well. We are to have these things in our teaching as contrasted to the false teacher that I've just spent a lot of time talking about. Okay? So I'm not going to go into what does it mean to produce in somebody from our instruction, love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. I'm going to hope that that's maybe a bygone with you. I'm going to talk about why we need to employ these three things in our teaching, both with members of the church and people outside of Christ. Oh, Mr. Wilson's got six messages, right? He's only got six, which is actually pretty varied because, I mean, it seems like some of these other guys, they only had one message. So, you know, if you think, boy, Mr. Wilson's preaching on the same thing again. Actually, you're lucky. He's got six whole different messages to preach. His messages are proof the Bible is the Word of God, God's plan of salvation, the Holy Spirit, the new creation, Christ Church, and the Lord's second coming, right? Six messages. Well, what about... I'm just going to spit this out. I see six other messages, too. There's a message called self-promotion. I am respectable. I am intelligent. I am witty. I am funny. I am doing more than you know I am doing. And so the message is basically self-promotion. Self-promotion. How does that stand up with the things that Paul wants Timothy to teach? Guys, when we're putting ourselves first, when we are wanting to be impressive to our peers and our community, we're missing the mark. It's no longer about Jesus, it's about us. Or a self-defense. I did this because of this. You should have respected me here. You should have thought I was. If we're wasting our time addressing the brethren, speaking about ourselves, it has nothing to do with love from a pure heart, a good conscience, or a sincere faith. I know that Paul in his writings, he needed to defend himself, he needed to defend his apostleship, and that was verified by the Holy Spirit and important. And I also think that everybody loves a good joke now and then. Everybody loves some, it's just fun, and it brings us together. I'm not saying anything bad about that. But if the goal of our instruction is to be somebody in the church, that's wrong. Or then it goes from ourselves, maybe to other people. My message is about how I don't like what that individual did. And I'm only going to thinly veil it. Everybody knows who I'm talking about, especially if it's a leader. My message today is I don't like what they did. Or I don't like you as a congregation. Here's what's wrong with this congregation. That's another highly destructive one of the six messages. Or how about a hobby horse? I have found some out-of-parameter topic to appear intelligent. I've dug something mysterious up, this treasure, and I'm going to ride that hobby horse home. And it's my claim to fame amongst the brethren. And finally, I think that we can choose to preach something that's actually edifying. Something that will actually produce love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You see, Timothy had to stand up to guys that were preaching stuff like this, the self-promotionary messages, the self-defense messages, the messages that these guys would preach against the true church, what I don't like about the true church, and why you shouldn't listen to them, why you should listen to me. Timothy had a big job to do, and so did Titus. Brethren, we ought not to waste our time if we get a chance to speak. I don't care if it's a meditation, an opening, a Spanish Peaks message, family camp, or whatever. We should have a very clear goal, and our goal of our instruction should be love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. To edify, to equip, to build up. Because the hallmark of the false teacher and the heretic, they're not interested in you. They're interested in them. So, that being said, we must teach in love. What I think that means, if we have love from a pure heart, from a teaching perspective, it means that our heart is going to be guarded against arrogant or contemptuous thinking. And it's also going to save us from destructively expressing our views to those that we're trying to reach. Doesn't Colossians 4 verses 5 and 6 say, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders? Right? Aren't we supposed to make the most of our opportunity, letting our speech be seasoned with grace, as it were with salt? We're supposed to put away abusive speech. We ought not to rail against somebody that doesn't agree with us, saying, as the Gnostics would, that's cute. You think you're saved, pat, pat, pat on the head. Well, I hate to tell you, but you don't know what you're talking about. And I alone have the wisdom that you need to acquire to be saved. You know, the stark difference, guys, between the true church and groups like the Gnostics, everything that we have to say is out there in the open for everybody to see, and we earnestly want everybody to see it, freely, given. The Gnostics wanted to hide it. They wanted to keep it amongst themselves. Guys, if you believe, and I think I know you do, if you believe that you've got information that people in the denominations, etc., that they don't quite understand, that they've not been enlightened to yet, if you believe you have that information, what are you doing with it? I can't stand. One of the worst things I can think of is thinking about somebody thinking that they're a Christian all of their life and actually never having the Holy Spirit, never coming to God on His terms. That really bothers me that there are people out there, and I found people out there that are good. They want to listen to the Word. I mean, Mr. Compton spoke about that with Brother Mark. There are a lot of people out there that they need you to tell them the truth, and they need you to do it in the right way. It's not about being right. It's being righteous. What is the end goal of our instruction? Love saves us from exalting our own self, our own mind and intellect. We regard the teaching that we have to be understandable, and we don't look down at those who don't yet understand what the Scriptures have to say. We have to combine, brethren, a firm stance between the truth and humility. Never watering down the truth, never cheapening that, but not becoming arrogant and patting ourselves on the back either. Okay, moving on. Good conscience, then. The Greek is the word synodesis. It means knowing with. You know what that means, guys? If we can teach with a good conscience, it means that we've got nothing to hide and we are not teaching anything that is hidden. we know ourselves and we can look at ourselves in the mirror. And because we practice what we preach, not only do we teach from experience, but we've got the right to teach it. Our life is illuminated with light. There is nothing that should be hidden. It should be plain and out there for all to see. The heretics and false teacher deal in darkness and shadows and mysteries and in confusion and things that just further lead to more questions. We don't, brethren. We're professionals at answering questions and bringing the truth. And we do so not to appear smart, but we do so to honor our Lord, that He is glorified. Heresy deals, it always deals basically with arguments and philosophies instead of action, instead of where the rubber meets the road. And the end result is always, it's more questions and more strife. And then finally here, a sincere faith. Here's a kind of a guy that would be considered a heretic that has studied the Scripture, and he can no longer, by his conscience, go along with what the orthodox position is. His conscience demands that he teaches another way, a certain thing. And that's probably happened to most of you. And you would be called heretics. So not everybody that's called a heretic is one, of course. But he doesn't take pride in just being different or novel. He does so because his faith requires it. The early church, some of the early church, I should say, they really were adamant about testing. They were supposed to be adamant about testing the authenticity of what was said to be new revelation. We are fortunate, brethren. We know the canon of the Scriptures is closed. The 66 books of the Bible, there is no new revelation that we are not receiving. And these false teachings that Timothy was supposed to guard against, these guys would say that they received something special that nobody else had. Imagine trying to have a sincere faith based upon something that was always changing. I cannot understand how some groups will say, this is what our church says, this is what our group says. Take, for example, the Mormons. This is what we teach. And then they keep changing it based on new prophecy and new revelation. That is not a sincere faith. That is exactly what Timothy is supposed to guard against. And you can see why these guys, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, would always be learning but never come to a knowledge of the truth, because they're always learning something new and there's always more to learn. There's always something new, some sort of bend, twist, or grafting in that they couldn't get a handle on the full counsel of God. So, to come back to us, guys, let's go to my last verse I want to look at, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says this: see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. We must have both a sincere, we are sincere both to find truth and to communicate truth for the right reasons. We believe that we know that truth and it's plain for all to see. We've got nothing hidden. And so, the exhortation would be, let's teach it. Again, if you believe that you know things and understand things that people in denominational spectrums don't understand or your neighbor doesn't understand, please, start teaching. Be a pillar in your community. A pillar in support of the truth. That's what the church is. Be like Timothy. And stop the strange and the false doctrines from being spread. Whether it's somebody in the pulpit, unlikely, but more so just in the people that we're trying to Bible study with. And share the stuff with them. Share with them. This is a charge that Paul gave to Timothy. We need more preachers. We need a lot more preachers like Matthew O'Dell and Michael O'Dell and Tyson Jacobs and David Renner. Amen? Thanks. That's what I have for you.
Just kind of a comment, Davis. I've been thinking a lot here the last few days about the difference between being able to see and being blind. And sometimes when somebody's blind, it's not all their fault. And you got to be patient with them, and you got to show them love until, with the love that you show and the knowledge and the skills that you have and being able to teach, that you can get them to the point where they can see. So I appreciate your message. You did a great job.
Thanks.
Just since Mike's going by, a great message, Davis. I think it's important for us to understand that in all the things that we teach, whether they're scripturally based or whether they're creation evolution based, whatever they might be, the whole intention of it is to be able to help people see the truth for what it is. And I think that if we're not careful with that, we can become those people who do this for the wrong reasons. We do it so that people might know who we are and have some sort of prestige amongst our peers and whatnot. And it's really not what it's about. And I appreciate that. And I think we need to be reminded of that from time to time. So thank you very much for your message.
I also appreciated that message, Davis. One of the things I want to say about Davis, it comes out a lot in his preaching and also in his life, is that he is very concerned for our youth and does a lot of encouraging in that direction and shares the knowledge that he has for them. And Nick does a lot the same. Matt Wilson, myself, we've got the youth group going in Bozeman and some great things that are going there and in the Sunday school classes. And as you were preaching about sharing that knowledge with people and Michael getting up and doing his message before that tied in perfectly,
yeah.
I thought of this statement. It was on the backs of the apostles and of Jesus Christ himself that the church began with great power. But it's going to be in the arms of our youth that the church will be made ready as a bride. So we've got to share that knowledge. We've got to get it out there.
Absolutely. Thank you. Yeah, what a responsibility we have to pass the torch to our kids and to the youth of the kingdom, that humble attitude, the right heart and the right perspective, doing things for the right reason, because it's easy to get caught up from a selfish motive of, it feels good to be up here. People are laughing at me. I said something that people think is funny, or maybe they never thought about before. I dug this out of the scripture, and it can be kind of my claim to fame and that kind of deal. But that's really missing. It's really missing everything. Anyway, thanks, Charlie.
Yeah, I just wanted to kind of goes along with what you and Charlie were just saying, but I really appreciated your point of, you know, making sure that we don't become arrogant in our knowledge. And just like, I don't think you brought out this verse, but 1 Corinthians 8:1 talks about, you know, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies.
Yeah.
And, you know, we as Christians have responsibility to use that knowledge in accordance with our love so that we can reach people to, you know, the love of Christ and bring them in.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the love of Christ both compels and restrains us in two different directions. It does both different ways. So thank you.